Well, tonight's lesson is an excursus. Webster's dictionary says an excursus, a detailed discussion of some point in a book. We're in the book of Isaiah. We will look at a detailed discussion of a point in the book of Isaiah. Second definition, a digression. We will certainly be digressing tonight. An incidental excursion, and it is indeed incidental. Excursion, a short trip, usually with the intention of a prompt return. This will be a short trip. However, we have no guarantees on when we will return. Now, tonight's study, strangely enough, has been precipitated by two factors that both work together. If you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 59 and verse 21. Isaiah 59 and verse 21. You remember we expounded this text last Wednesday evening. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Somebody a number of months ago had challenged me to read Doug Wilson's book, To 1,000 Generations, which is on infant baptism. And in Wilson's book, which we will bring into focus a little later, the very first chapter is on the fact that New Covenant members' children are members of the covenant, and this is one of the texts that he uses. Notice very clearly, it does indeed say, nor from the mouth of your seed, your descendants, nor from the mouth of your seed's seed, or your descendants' descendants. And so, as we approached this passage, and having read Wilson's argument for infant baptism, I thought it would be good for us to take a look at the subject of covenant theology, infant baptism, Isaiah 59, 21, and the children of believers. There is a fundamental dilemma that often people face, especially as they enter into an understanding of Reformed theology. And that is, they begin to discover that most of those within the stream of Reformed theology have practiced infant baptism. And we, of course, do not. Last night I was reading Paul Jewett's marvelous book, which I heartily recommend. And I'm sitting on the couch and Zach sat down next to me to read about King Arthur. And he looked at my book and he says, "Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace. You're not reading a book about how to baptize infants, are you, Dad?" And I emphatically said, "No, I'm not. We do not believe in infant baptism." And yet, one of the dilemmas that we face is many of those whom we look to with great esteem and admiration have practiced infant baptism. And so tonight, and probably next week, and who knows, maybe the week after, we are going to look at this subject. Now, tonight it will be a lecture format, not the lively teaching or preaching, but rather a lecture format. We will be looking at history and historical and biblical theology. We're going to begin tonight with a brief survey of non-Reformed infant baptism. It's important that we do have these distinctions in our mind when we come to the subject. And we're going to look at this under four main heads or four main traditions, if you will, the first being the early church. It is debated about the practice of infant baptism in the early church. We do know that the first mention of infant baptism was probably by Tertullian around 225 AD. It is actually a criticism of the practice. But by the time of Augustine, most all of the early church practiced infant baptism. And so using Augustine as an example, let me just read to you a couple of excerpts from his book, The Enchiridion on Faith, Hope, and Love. Enchiridion basically meaning the handbook of faith, hope, and love. Augustine, whom we have respect for in many ways, not always certainly, wrote this in the Enchiridion. He says, "And this is the meaning of the great sacrament of baptism, which is solemnized among us, that all who attain to this grace should die to sin, as he is said to have died to sin, because he died in the flesh, which is the likeness of sin, and rising from the font, regenerate, as he arose alive from the grave, and that we should begin a new life in the spirit, whatever may be the age of the body." Now, there's two things in that quote from Augustine that we see that are quite interesting. One, you arise regenerate from where? From the font, from the baptismal font, that is. Second, no matter what the age. He goes on to say, "For from the infant newly born to the old man bent with age, as there is none shut out from baptism, so there is none who in baptism does not die to sin. But infants die only to original sin, i.e. via their baptism. Those who are older die also to all the sins which their evil lives have added to the sin which they brought with them." The third thing about Augustine's perspective very clearly is that baptism takes care of the issue of original sin in the infant. And then he makes a couple of other statements that I find very fascinating. I'll just read a partial sentence here. "However, even in that one sin, speaking of Adam, which by one man entered into the world and so passed upon all men, on account of this, our infants are baptized." So in Augustine's mind, the rationale for infant baptism simply goes to original sin. And so the logic of infant baptism in the early church could be reduced to this. First, original sin is passed down to all of Adam's posterity. This guilt is transmitted to infants as well. Second, the grace of baptism is a sacramental antidote for original sin. Conclusion: thus, since infants have original sin, infants should be baptized. Augustine goes on to say, he says, "For it is by this that the church on earth stands. It is through this that what has been lost and what was found is saved from being lost again. For setting aside the grace of baptism, which is given as an antidote to original sin, so what our birth imposes upon us, our new birth relieves us from." And of course, for Augustine, how does the new birth come? It comes through the baptismal waters of water baptism. Now, that view of infant baptism was predominant throughout the early church, especially from the time of Augustine onward. That brings us to the second strand or tradition within non-Reformed infant baptism, and that is Roman Catholic baptism. We need to realize that in the early church, baptism began to be called a sacramental grace. It was the waters of baptism that regenerated the soul and took away original sin. When we get to Roman Catholic baptism, all they have done is refined that and taken it to superstitious proportions. The sacramental nature of baptism in the early church ends up reaching new heights of superstition in the medieval church. The medieval Catholic view of baptism is the view of the Roman Catholic Church today. The medieval view of baptism has never changed. In fact, let me just read to you. You can see what I'm talking about. This is the Baltimore Catechism. Asks, what is baptism? Baptism is the sacrament that gives our souls the new life of sanctifying grace by which we become children of God and heirs of heaven. What sins does baptism take away? Baptism takes away original sin and also actual sin and all the punishment due to them. If the person baptized be guilty of any actual sins and truly sorry for them, which is somewhat interesting. Why is baptism necessary for the salvation of all men? Baptism is necessary for the salvation of all men because Christ said, unless a man be born again of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see how they take John chapter 3, baptism of born of water and spirit, born of water being baptism. Now, how can those be saved who through no fault of their own have not yet received the sacrament of baptism? It's a fair question, right? How in the world, if baptism is necessary, how could a person be saved if they did not receive baptism? This is what I meant by taking new heights from the early church view. Those who through no fault of their own who have not received the sacrament of baptism can be saved through what is called a baptism of blood or a baptism of desire. How does an unbaptized person receive the baptism of blood? An unbaptized person receives the baptism of blood when he suffers martyrdom for faith in Christ. So you can get to heaven by a baptism of blood if you're martyred. How does an unbaptized person receive the baptism of desire? An unbaptized person receives the baptism of desire when he loves God above all things and desires to do all that is necessary for his salvation. So if you do not have the opportunity for water baptism, but you love God more than anything else in the whole world and want to do everything necessary for salvation, God accredits that as righteousness, I suppose. When should children be baptized? Children should be baptized as soon as possible after birth. What sin do Catholic parents commit who put off for a long time or entirely neglect the baptism of their children? Catholic parents who put off for a long time or entirely neglect the baptism of their children commit a mortal sin. What do we promise through our godparents in baptism? Godparents. Have you ever thought of that expression? We know that Willie Mays is Barry Bonds' godfather. We've also seen the movie The Godfather. But we don't usually think in terms of what that actually means, religiously speaking, right? We promise through our godparents in baptism to renounce the devil and to live according to the teachings of Christ and His church. Further superstition. Why is the name of a saint given in baptism? You know, your Christian name, right? The name of a saint is given in baptism in order that the person baptized may imitate his virtues and have him for a protector. What is the duty of a godparent after baptism? The duty of a godparent after baptism is to see that the child is brought up a good Catholic if this is not done by the parents. And so, within the early tradition of Roman Catholicism, we see that the idea of baptism is virtually the same as in the early church. It just has more accoutrements added to it. And so that we have even the most modern edition of the Roman Catholic catechism that says holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. Did you hear that? Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. The gateway to life in the Spirit, and the door which gives access to other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and incorporated into the church and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration done through water in the Word. And then baptism of infants born with a fallen human nature, tainted by original sin. Children also have need of the new birth in baptism to be freed from the power of darkness and brought into the realm of the freedom of the children of God to which all men are called. The sheer gratuitousness of the grace of salvation is particularly manifest in infant baptism. The church and the parents who would deny a child the priceless grace of becoming a child of God were they not to confer baptism shortly after birth. And so we see that within the Roman Catholic tradition, you have the very same concept. Baptism does what? Washes away original sin and through the water regenerates the soul of the infant, making them an heir of eternal life. Now, we go to the Lutheran tradition. Unfortunately, Luther, in spite of his faith alone teaching, never questioned the sacramental nature of baptism. you might expect the great champion of sola fide, faith alone, to have thought through the implications of a sacramental view of baptism, but unfortunately, Luther never did. In fact, here is Luther in his short catechism. Question, what is baptism? Luther answers, baptism is not just plain water, but it is the water included in God's command and combined with God's word. What benefits does baptism give? Listen carefully. It works forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. How can water do such great things? That's the question. Certainly not just water, but the Word of God in and with the water does these things. Vitally important. Did you hear that? The Word of God, prepositions. Remember, I've told you, the whole world turns on prepositions. The Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with the faith which trusts this Word of God in the water. For without God's word, the water is plain water and no baptism. But with the word of God, it is a baptism that is a life-giving water rich in grace and a washing of the new birth in the Holy Spirit. And so taught Dr. Luther. Well, you might think that perhaps with the passing of time within the Reformation, that maybe Luther's great successor, Philip Melanchthon, would have improved upon Luther's view of baptism. Melanchthon was a brilliant theologian and was the true successor of Luther. But in his Loci Communis, or Common Principles, he says this, "Hence we must cling very tenaciously to this statement. Outside of the church, there's no remission of sins and eternal salvation. When these two principles have been established, that the promise of grace applies to infants but not to infants outside the church, the conclusion clearly follows that infants must be implanted in the church through baptism, in which the name of God is invoked upon them. The invocation of the name of God is a great thing which is done through the ministry. Therefore, Christ has joined these two. Let the little children come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Of such, that is, of those who are brought to me and upon my name when it is invoked." Then he says, "Therefore, I have no doubt that all sane people will be convinced by this argument." Which, of course, you see the natural implication. If you are not convinced of this argument, you indeed are not among the sane. Again, outside the church, there is no salvation. That is where the ministry of the gospel is not proclaimed and the sacraments are not administered. To infants pertains the promise of salvation. Therefore, it is necessary that infants be implanted in the church through baptism, in which is invoked upon the name of the eternal Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This argument is so firm that it cannot be overturned. For it can never be affirmed that salvation belongs to an infant outside the church, as the Anabaptists furiously contend without any testimony. Infants are born with sin, and they are not made heirs of eternal life without the remission of sin. Now, God has established in the church the ministry of remitting sins and distributing remission through the sacraments. He wills remission to be given as we use its ministry. Hence, this benefit must be given to infants through baptism. And so, even within the convoluted perspective of Luther and Melanchthon, you still have this idea that it is by virtue of the thing performed, ex opere operato, by virtue of the thing performed, that somehow the Word of God gets into the H2O and works the miracle of taking away original sin and granting eternal life. Now, technically, Lutherans would argue that they do not believe in baptismal regeneration, and yet if you read Luther and Melanchthon, it is almost inescapable to see that without baptism, you cannot get to heaven, and it is absolutely necessary for the new birth. This whole idea that somehow it is the water and the word working together absolutely confounds me. Very similar, by the way, to Luther's view of the Lord's Supper. Luther would argue that the Lord Jesus is physically present in, through, with, and around the bread and the wine, but that somehow the bread and the wine actually do not change substance. And so it seems to me that within the Lutheran tradition, when it comes to the sacraments, or what we would call the ordinances, there is still a tenacious clinging to the idea that the sacraments do somehow infuse or work grace in the subjects or the objects that they are operated upon. That brings us to the Anglican or Episcopal tradition. We know that within the Anglican or Episcopal tradition, there have been many fine reformers. Latimer, Ridley. There were many fine Anglican churchmen, Bishop J.C. Ryle. I'm sure we've all profited from Ryle's works. But yet, even within the Anglican tradition itself, rooted in the 39 Articles, we read, "Baptism is not only a sign of profession and mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others that be not christened, but it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. The promises of the forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. Faith is confirmed and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God. The baptism of young children is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of Christ." Now, if you were raised in an Episcopal tradition, then there was a time in which, as an infant, you were taken to the priest. In the Episcopal tradition, they still have priests, just like the Roman Catholic tradition. And they follow what is called the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is the liturgy for the Church of England and all other Anglican communions. And these are the words that would be uttered as a child was brought forth. "Dearly beloved, for as much as all men are conceived and born in sin, and that our Savior Christ saith that none can enter the kingdom of God except he be regenerate and born anew of water and the Holy Ghost, I beseech you to call upon God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, that of his bounteous mercy, that he would grant to this child that thing which by nature he cannot have, that he may be baptized with water and the Holy Ghost and be received into Christ's holy church and be made a lively member of the same. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate," by the way, this comes in the liturgy after the baptism has been performed, "seeing now, dearly beloved, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, and with one accord make our prayers unto him that this child may lead the rest of his life according to this beginning." And then in the closing prayer, the priest says, "We yield hearty thanks, most merciful Father, that it has pleased you to regenerate this infant with the Holy Spirit, to receive him for thine own child by adoption, and to incorporate him into the Holy Church." And so we see that within the early church itself, within the Roman Catholic tradition, and even within the Lutheran and Anglican tradition, there are some similar threads, some common bonds that hold each of these traditions together. First, I would say that baptism is viewed as a sacramental grace. That is a sacrament that actually confers grace to the person who receives it. Second, baptism, one way or another, nullifies or washes away original sin. And third, baptism confirms eternal life, i.e. regenerates the baptized person. Now, Those views of baptism, which all are very similar, are miles away from that view of infant baptism which we find in the Reformed tradition. Whether it is Scottish Presbyterians or Dutch Reformed, there is within the great Reformed tradition an undergirding of covenant theology which gives infant baptism its shape and its meaning. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to give a very brief introduction and assessment of covenant theology. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are familiar with the expression covenant theology? Okay, many of you are. When it comes to approaching the Word of God, everybody has an interpretive grid. Everybody has an interpretive lens that they read the Bible through. There are two major interpretive grids, or the more precise term, hermeneutical systems. One is what is called dispensationalism, and the other is called covenant theology. Dispensationalism is just very briefly the idea that there are approximately seven different dispensations by which God has worked. There are two different peoples of God, and God administers His grace in different ways, so that under the law, for instance, people were saved by good works, theoretically, at least under the old Schofield system. Under grace, they're saved by simple faith, so on. And so you have seven very distinct different dispensations. Thankfully, many of the newer dispensationalists don't hold to those tenets like that anymore. But then there's covenant theology. Covenant theology basically looks at the Bible as being covenantal in structure, which actually makes quite a bit of sense, doesn't it? Since our Bible's divided up into two parts, right? The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's basically what we're talking about, right? And so covenant theology says there's a covenantal structure to the Bible. And in fact, if you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand it through the concept of covenant. So far, so good, I think. There's also a covenantal unity in the Bible, where dispensationalism would emphasize the discontinuity in Scripture, the discontinuity between the old and the new, law against grace, Israel versus the church, so forth. There is within covenant theology a fundamental unity, and that fundamental unity is summed up in the term the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, as it were, is basically the promise of grace in the gospel. The first manifestation of the covenant of grace ends up being what? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In fact, we call that the first gospel, the proto-euangelion, the first proclamation of the good news. And what is that first proclamation? Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Right. Now that is the first gospel promise. Now, what's interesting is that this concept of the covenant of grace really is sort of a unifying theme throughout Scripture. So much so that the Apostle Paul could say in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 that Abraham had the gospel preached to him. Most of us go to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where the Abrahamic covenant is, and we don't usually think in terms of the gospel. But Paul did. Why? Because it is in the covenant with Abraham that what do you have? You have the development of the promise of grace. You also have another passage, for instance, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, which says, they had, speaking of the children of Israel who entered the promised land and died, they had the gospel preached to them just as we did. From the New Testament perspective, the gospel is a strand that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And that is, in a sense, the unifying theme of the Scriptures. It is the covenant of grace. I would point you to our own Confession of Faith, chapter 7, which gives a very nice summary of the covenant of grace. Now, Within covenant theology, there is a recognition that there are differences, different administrations. That's how it would be traditionally articulated, different administrations. So that with each successive covenant, there certainly were aspects to each covenant that were temporary, that were, let's say, earthly. So, for instance, you come to the Mosaic covenant, and you have a number of things that are no longer in place today. But was the gospel revealed through the Mosaic covenant? Yes, it was. It was revealed through the Mosaic covenant in a number of ways. We shouldn't look at the Mosaic covenant, for instance, as God telling people, if you're really good, you get to go to heaven. That's not what the Mosaic covenant was about. I would remind us that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is given to a people who are already identified as being redeemed. Not only that, but within the Mosaic covenant itself, you also have the sacrificial system, which is one of the most glorious shadows of the gospel itself. And so with each successive covenant, there are aspects that are temporary, but there is also, as it were, a core, which is the same that goes from covenant to covenant. And so the different covenants had elements of contrast and discontinuity, but they also had a core, i.e. the covenant of grace, that was the same from covenant to covenant. The different covenants, we could say then, were different administrations of the covenant of grace. John Murray, in his little booklet, The Covenant of Grace, says, in a word, the new covenant, which we looked at this last Sunday night, is a covenant as we have found it to be all along the line of redemptive revelation and accomplishment. In other words, what we see most clearly in the new covenant is really all the way through Old Testament redemption. What happens is that it reaches its climax, so he says, but it is covenant in all these respects on the highest level of achievement. And so you might think in terms of the development of the covenant as ever expanding, so that by the time you get to the new covenant, it is the purest, clearest expression of the covenant of grace. And with each successive covenant, there is more clarity brought so that it culminates and reaches its climax in the new covenant itself. General assessment of this theological perspective, I think, first of all, is an overall perspective on the Bible. It is, first of all, biblical, and second of all, helpful to look at the Bible in this way. Certainly, there are areas which need to be revamped. No theological system or hermeneutical system is perfect, because in a real way, as much as we try to depend upon the Bible for it, it is still a human construction. As long as it is a human construction, it will be fallible. So, for instance, within traditional covenant theology, there is the concept of the covenant of works that God supposedly made with Adam. I think there was a covenant made with Adam, but I don't think that it looked like the covenant of works as we traditionally know it. I don't think that in God's economy, he has ever said, work for it and I'll give you life. I think God has always worked on a gracious principle. But be that as it may, I think overall the perspective that covenant theology brings to seeing the unity of the Bible is the most helpful and the most biblical in understanding it. I do have a number of recommendations. O. Palmer Robertson, The Christ of the Covenants. In my opinion, this is the best book on covenant theology, by far and away. It is exegetical, and Robertson is a wonderful, wonderful theologian and man of God. John Murray has an article, Covenant Theology, in his collected writings, and also a little booklet, The Covenant of Grace. Now, let's bring it all together, what we've been looking at. We started off by looking at non-Reformed views of infant baptism, i.e. the idea that baptism confers grace through the taking away of original sin and then the implantation of new life, and then also, very important, the implantation into the body of Christ. so that the baptized infant is actually and truly, in the theological perspective, a member of the church. All right? We go from that to a covenantal perspective. Now, when we're talking about covenant theology and approach the issue of baptism, I think this is where we run into the biggest fundamental flaw of traditional covenant theology. In traditional covenant theology, circumcision and baptism are equivalent. Remember, continuity, covenant of grace between the old and the new. Under the old, what did you do with your male children? You circumcised them as a sign and seal of the covenant. You get over to the New Testament, remember this line of continuity. What do you do with the children of the new covenant? You don't circumcise them because baptism has replaced circumcision. But you need to remember, in this perspective of covenant theology, baptism and circumcision are equivalent. Just different administrations of the same covenant. Different covenant signs, but signifying the same thing. All right? Now, where in the world did this idea come from? Today I read Ulrich Zwingli's Of Baptism. You might remember that Zwingli was one of the earliest reformers, a contemporary of Martin Luther. He was the Swiss reformer who unfortunately died at a very early age, battling the Catholics over Swiss cantons. He writes this. Now listen to this very carefully. This is helpful. In this matter of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying it, I can only conclude that all of the doctors, that is teachers, have been in error from the time of the apostles. This is a serious and weighty assertion, and I make it with such reluctance that had I not been compelled to do it by to do so by contentious spirit, I would have preferred to keep silence and simply to teach the truth. But it will be seen that the assertion is a true one, for all of the teachers have ascribed to the water a power which it does not have, and that the holy apostles did not teach. They have also misunderstood, speaking of the church fathers, they have also misunderstood the saying of Christ about water and the Holy Ghost in John 3. Our present task is to see baptism, what baptism really is. Listen, this is a very important statement. At many points, we shall have to tread a different path from that taken either by ancient or more modern writers or by our own contemporaries. Speaking of Luther, we shall be guided not by our own caprice, but by the word of God. And then he makes the observation. He says, against those who unthinkingly accept the idea that signs confirm faith, we may oppose the fact of infant baptism, for baptism cannot confirm faith in infants, because infants are not able to believe. And then strangely enough, he says, for some time, I myself was deceived by the error and thought it better not to baptize children until they came to the years of discretion. And then he says, I wasn't so dogmatic in this as to not be thinking, and then I came to my senses. Now, you hear what Zwingli's saying. It's vitally important. He dogmatically denies a sacramental view of baptism. There's no power in the water. Those who have taught that are simply wrong. From the time of the apostles, however long it's been taught, in other words, to the present time, they're just flat out wrong. There's no power in the water. And so let's talk about what baptism really is. And baptism does not even confirm faith in a person. If it was going to confirm faith, then we should baptize infants. But infants can't believe. You might think that the next conclusion Zwingli would make would be what? Therefore, then let's not baptize our infants. But he's quick to say, I was almost carried away by that error, but it came to my senses. And then he says very briefly, circumcision did not confirm the faith of Abraham. It was a covenant sign between God and the seed of Abraham. Similarly, baptism in the New Testament is a covenant sign. And so Ulrich Zwingli, probably 20, 25 years before Calvin, argues that we should baptize infants not because it washes away original sin, not because it regenerates, and not because it can confirm faith and life, but because it's a sign of the covenant, just like circumcision. And so he dogmatically denies the Anabaptist position. He dogmatically denies the sacramental view. And then, if you remember his words, he was going to tread a different path. In many ways, I think we could probably say that Ulrich Zwingli ended up being the pioneer of covenantal baptism. The covenant sign of baptism is equivalent to the covenant sign of circumcision. Well, the next major contributor to the debate was none other than John Calvin. In fact, Calvin did more to construct the superstructure of infant covenant baptism than anyone else. He certainly must have picked up some of this from Zwingli, no doubt. And if you read the Institutes of the Christian Religion and you get all the way to book 4, the Institutes is divided into 4 major books. When you get to chapters 15 and 16, he focuses all of his time on baptism, spends about 20 pages on baptism in general, much of which is very good and very helpful. And then in chapter 16, he spends the whole thing on demonstrating that baptism and circumcision are equivalent covenant signs. Thus, under the new covenant, we baptize our children, because under the old, they circumcise their children. Now, Calvin himself also was very, very strong in this. He says, for Paul did not mean to signify that our cleansing and salvation are accomplished by water. We're thankful for statements like that, right? Or that water contains in itself the power to cleanse, regenerate, or renew. Nor that here is the cause of salvation, but only that it is in this sacrament that are received the knowledge and certainty of such gifts. In other words, it's a pledge. Calvin is saying baptism is a pledge. It doesn't regenerate anybody. It doesn't grant faith. All it is a pledge. And then he says, it is clear how false is the teaching long propagated by some and still persisted in by others, that through baptism we are released and made exempt from original sin and from the corruption that descended from Adam into all his posterity, and are restored into the same righteousness and purity of nature which Adam would have obtained if he had remained upright as he was first created. He says it does not wash away original sin, and it doesn't regenerate, and it doesn't restore to an original state of righteousness. And then he says quite strongly, few realize how much injury the dogma that baptism is necessary for salvation has entailed. Calvin denied vigorously a sacramental view of baptism. Baptism did not regenerate. Baptism did not take away original sin. Baptism did not implant faith. But what did baptism do? It was a sign and a seal of the covenant. Now, we can look at some others. This part's going a little slower than I thought, but you could look at the Heidelberg Catechism, question 74. Won't take time to read that. The Westminster Standards. I think I have the, do I have the references there for you? Okay. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28. Paragraphs 1 and 4, we won't read that. Larger Catechism, question 166. Unto whom is baptism to be administered? Baptism is not to be administered to any that are outside of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him. We would agree with that. But infants descending from parents, either both or but one of them professing faith in Christ and obedience unto him, are in that respect within the covenant and to be baptized. Shorter catechism. What is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. That last expression is very important in the covenantal perspective. Baptism is like our engagement to be the Lord's. And so the idea is that the parents, the believing parents, bring their child to be baptized. It is an act of their faith, okay? And it's as if they are taking an engagement ring and putting it upon the finger of the child, engaging them to belong to the Lord. It is a sign of the covenant. They are in the covenant. And it is a seal of God's promise to work through the children of believers. And perhaps the most significant of all, I think, ends up being the directory for public worship. And this is absolutely astonishing to me. But speaking about how to administer baptism, it says that the promise is made to believers and their seed. And that the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church, listen to this, have by their birth interest in the covenant and right of seal to it, and to the outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. The covenant of grace for substance being the same, and the grace of God and the consolation of believers is more plentiful than before. And then he goes on to, they go on to state that this is the most dangerous part. That they, baptized infants, are Christians and federally holy before baptism and therefore are to be baptized. Now, we could look at more. I hope you're getting the point by now. John Murray, I have a quote by him where he says very plainly that the idea of covenant circumcision is, under the new covenant, is covenant baptism. That's why we apply it. And then listen to one last quotation in favor of infant baptism. This is from Benjamin B. Warfield, one of my heroes. His picture is on my wall. And I love Benjamin B. Warfield. And he says this: if the continuity of the church through all ages can be made good, the warrant for infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, when the church was instituted, and nothing short of an actual forbidding of it in the New Testament would warrant our omitting it now. Warfield goes on to say in the same article, of course we can't find any examples of baptism of infants. Of course we can't find any warrant of baptism of infants in the New Testament, but we don't have to, because we have it in the Old. It's exactly what he says here. In fact, we don't have to look for it in the New, because we have it in the Old. And unless it was forbidden in the New, we should keep practicing it. Do you have a fundamental problem with that perspective? You don't have baptism of infants in the Old Covenant. He's assuming that they are the same. Therefore, this is the logic. Since you have circumcision in the Old of infants, unless we were told explicitly, don't baptize your infants, we should baptize our infants. How in the world these brilliant men who thought so clearly and articulated their position so persuasively on so many things and were responsible for teaching generations in Christ's church could be so muddled on this, I have no idea. Paul Jewett, in the book that I highly recommend to you, Covenant Baptism, infant baptism in the covenant of grace, says, this is very important, paedobaptists, it would seem, are so committed to the similarity of circumcision and baptism that they care little for the task of determining where the two are dissimilar. Circumcision is baptism, and baptism is circumcision for all theological purposes. The difference between the signs is so incidental that no good thing, theologically speaking, could come from probing it. But if this is the case, then where is the warrant for old and new as appropriate adjectives to describe the difference between the covenants? In other words, if baptism is circumcision and circumcision is baptism, why in the world do we talk about an old and a new? Why is our Bible in two parts? To interpret circumcision exclusively in terms of baptism is to read the New Testament back into the Old in a manner that violates the movement of holy history and denies the progressive character of Revelation. We must never write systematic theology at the expense of biblical theology. We must explore the ways in which the Old Testament teaching about circumcision differs from the New Testament teaching about baptism. In doing so, we shall see that the paedobaptist argument, based on the identity of the two rites, is like a jar lid that almost fits, but never tightly, no matter how many times you turn it. Jewett goes on to say, by the way, that the paedobaptist position at times simply looks like Judaizing Christianity and Christianizing Judaism. Now, let's see. I think that what we'll do is stop there and then pick up next week two different lines of thought within covenant theology, what we're going to call the presumptive and the evangelical. And so are there any questions tonight that I won't get to next week? Steve? What's that? Well, that question and a whole host of other questions like it manifest itself when you start to think about the differences. What would be another logical conclusion if they were equivalent? Why not give your children, your infants, communion? There are paedo-communionists, by the way, okay, that believe that they should give their children the bread and the wine. They are a radical fringe within Presbyterianism. Did you meet any of them in Jackson?
No, but I know the numbers.
Yes, but yet the mainstream of evangelical Presbyterianism has said that the communion table is only for those who make a profession of faith in Christ. Okay. So there are a number of things like that that you say, no, they are dissimilar. Now, the Presbyterian, in all fairness, would say, well, that's just a way in which the new covenant's better, is that women now receive the sign too. All right? Yeah. Yeah, Marlene, I think that that's right in the sense that the tradition of infant baptism was so strong, and we need to remember that at the time of the Reformation, we had state churches. State churches, of course, practiced infant baptism. Infant baptism made people members of the churches, but it also made them members of the state. This is why when the Anabaptists said, no, we will not baptize our children, they were considered not only heretics, but also what? Treasonists. They were treasonists. They were actually seen as rebelling against the state. Why? Because you were, in a sense, undermining the citizenry, and if you did that, then you could no longer have military conscription, you could no longer have taxation, and so they saw their whole social structure crumbling. I think that in the history of Ulrich Zwingli, you remember that statement Zwingli made that he was almost persuaded? The Anabaptist, Conrad Grebel, and others had a huge influence on Zwingli, so that Zwingli was reconsidering the whole issue of infant baptism, and yet what appears to have swung him the other way was not necessarily the implications for the church, but the implications for the state. Now, my estimation of it is this. the Reformers were committed enough to the Bible to realize they needed to get rid of the sacramental grace view of baptism. All right? So that every one of them, with the exception of the Lutheran stream and the Anglican stream, rejected that wholesale. It does not regenerate, does not wash away sin, blah, blah, blah. But they were still committed enough to a magisterial view of the church, that is a state church, that they retained it. They simply reworked it covenantally. All right, Patty? That depends. Augustine says it's obvious the apostles did this. No, no. Most people would point to household baptism, which if you examine carefully Acts 16, household baptism was practiced, but it was practiced of those in the household who believed. I think you see that very clearly in the Philippian jailer account. There is huge debate as to when this actually started as a practice. You have two very early statements on infant baptism. One is by Tertullian, North African church father, about 225 AD, and he makes a very disparaging remark against those who practice infant baptism. All right? Now, we need to remember that during Tertullian's time, it was also in vogue to withhold baptism until your deathbed, because post-baptismal sins could not be forgiven. And so Tertullian's opposition to infant baptism was probably driven more by that perspective. But also, around the same time, you have the church father Cyprian, who asks a bishop of or a council of bishops, should we baptize our infants on the eighth day? Interesting, right? Furthermore, if we do baptize our infants on the eighth day, is that because baptism is like circumcision? By the way, before Zwingli, that's the only reference to baptism circumcision that you have in the early church that I'm aware of. All right? Now, the question is, and Jewett brings this question out, if the apostles practiced infant baptism, and it had been a long-standing tradition for 200 years, would Cyprian have even needed to ask that question? In other words, he's asking a question about something that has not that appears not to be long established. All right? So a lot of theologians and church historians estimate that right around 200 AD is perhaps when the practice started to become very widespread. Right? Okay. All right. Well, next week we will have less quotations. We'll get more into some of the other aspects to this. You'll even learn about one of the Italian reformers. Make sure Diane Gamble knows that there is another Italian reformer. And so I sent her an email today and told her about him and said there must be rejoicing in the Italian sector of heaven to find out about this. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for a rich and diverse history and heritage. And Father, we also thank you for fallible men and the way in which they've wrestled with your word, and we stand on their shoulders and appreciate their labors. Lord, even when we find ourselves in disagreement, we appreciate their labors. And we do pray that you would give us clarity in our thinking about these issues, realizing that these are important issues. They are issues that impinge upon our view of grace and of faith and of the nature of the church. And so, Father, we pray for clarity and understanding. And we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.